Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. You may be seated. Paul introduces himself again to those in Philippi as a slave, along with Timothy. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, explaining that as he approaches this letter that he is writing to them, it is from a position of servitude, not authority. It's from a position of affection and delight and love and grace, not one of condemnation and correction and rebuke, although those are all present. He identifies the recipients, the Philippians, as saints. And he says, all of you, I don't care if you're in leadership, overseers and deacons, or if you're busy cleaning the toilets, all of you are saints because of Christ Jesus. Slaves writing to the saints. And he blesses them with grace and peace. He expresses this heart of deep gratitude for the Philippian believers and their participation in the gospel with him. And out of that participation and that heartfelt attitude that he has with them, he is confident that the God who started the work is the same God who will carry it on to completion, which we will not see until the day of Jesus Christ. And then Paul expresses deep affection and longing for the Philippian believers and calls to God to be a witness of that to them. Now, it's interesting as we move along here, I want to point something out to us, because it's easy for me to neglect it. It's easy for us as a church to neglect it. And I'll be up and down today. So this letter is not written to a person. It is written to a people. And we in our American culture have this really strong tendency, and I'm not saying it's entirely wrong. Actually, it's necessary. But we have this strong tendency to grab scriptural writings and go, what is this about me? And we have a responsibility because scripture needs to be applied to me. But sometimes in the application of scripture to me, we neglect the scriptural application to us. When Paul was writing, he was not writing, sitting there thinking, oh, how do I say this to Johnny? How do I say it in such a fashion to Johnny that he gets it? He goes, no, I'm writing to the saints. So as we continue in the letter to the Philippians, I want us to hold that truth in mind, that while I often give us immediate application to me, Terry, and to us and each as individuals, let us not forget that the application is to us as a church, to the family of Orofino Community Church, to the family of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Clearwater Corridor. We need to remind ourselves that the descriptors in here are likely descriptors of me, which should be descriptors of us. verse 9. It is my prayer. That's a place for us to stop. Paul records prayers for various churches at various times. And often we just kind of glance over this, but one of the individuals that we place on such a spiritual pedestal by the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, it would be important for us to pause and say, what is Paul praying? As we go through the Gospels and through the beginning of Acts, Luke Acts in particular, in that whole picture, if we never pause and say, what is it that Jesus is praying, then we have a problem. Because we really don't care what God is praying and communicating with God. In this case, we're advancing into the early church in the Philippians, and so it is right for us to pause and go, well, what is it? When Paul thinks of the Philippians, what is it that comes to heart that they need the most? And here's his response, that your love may abound more and more. Now, I know there's a lot more in the verse and the verses that follow, and we will tie them all together. I don't know if it'll be today or next week. Actually, it won't be next week, but today or in a couple weeks. But would we just pause and understand that Paul's prayer for the Philippian saints is not, get it right! Fix yourselves! Correct the wrong that's in your church! Paul's prayer for the saints in Philippi, imperfect as they are, Paul's prayer is that your love would abound more and more. That word love is the infamous Christian word agape. And we recognize there are at least four different words for love, eros, phileo, agape, storge, and there are debates about some others that are out there, but the word that Paul uses is the English word, or the Greek word, agape. And the reality is that our English language falls short of real explanation of agape. Paul tries, even in Greek, and then translated into English. He tries it several different places. Let's look at them very briefly. Romans chapter 8. I want you to turn along with me, Romans chapter 8, because we try, but we fall short in language. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So he's talking about love. He's trying to describe this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The resounding answer is no. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life. Now think about that for a moment. Neither death nor life. So wherever you are in existence today, wherever you were in existence yesterday, 9 months ago, 35 years ago, 70 something years ago, and I'll stop there. Wherever we will be tomorrow, does not separate us from the love of God. Our conversation is not about the justice or the judgment of God, which are all wrapped in there, but we're talking about the love of God. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, Book of Ezekiel. A lot of people are involved in reading those right now and studying them out. Guess what? Nothing that is to come can separate us from the love of God. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, we look at that and we're kind of like, well, Paul's not really describing love. Well, you're right. In a sense, he's not. And yet, he is, because what he is saying is the reality of agape is inseparable for us to experience. There is no place that we can run and hide or escape to or rebelliously walk into. There is no achievement that we can make. There's no success in self-righteousness that we can attain that places us in a different perspective in the love of God. So yes, it does describe the love of God, because it says this power, the agape, cannot be separated from us and God. Let's try another one, Ephesians chapter 3. It's a little book in the New Testament. A little letter in the New Testament. If you know where Philippians is, go backward. If you haven't been with our family of OCC long enough to have journeyed with us through Ephesians, there's a little bit of sarcasm hidden into that comment, right? But Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees. What is Paul getting ready to do? Pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. Now, why in the world would I need strength? Because if I understand agape love, it will blow me away. When I truly get what God talks about with agape love, I need strength to hold on, because you go, We'll get to that in a little bit. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Again, his description and conversation surrounding love has to do with the vastness, the physical imagery that he gives is the size of it. And then look as he wraps that up, right? I lost my page already. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, why does our English language struggle to define it? Because agape surpasses knowledge. There's no way that we can grab words to fully articulate what love really is. Paul tries one other place. It's read at just about every wedding. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think this is probably the best that our language and words can come to with the definition of love. Love is patient and kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Pause for a moment. I don't know where you stand theologically, but what it just said right there is God does not insist on his own way. Implying what? We have a role in the process. Now, please understand, his way will be the way. Right? His way will be the way, but he doesn't insist that you and I follow that way. We have a choice in the process. Does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Wow. How many of us right now this morning need to be reminded that God in love is not irritable with us? honestly, I don't care what you did this week. God is not irritated with you.
Again, please understand, we are not minimizing judgment,
justice, righteousness. Those are all wrapped into agape. But we need to understand that in agape, in the way that God loves us, there is not irritability or resentfulness. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Okay, see, there it is. It doesn't rejoice, but it doesn't mean that it's irritated. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Let me step out on a theological cliff. Just because when the entire world as we know it comes to an end and we come to a full understanding of the effects of hell and eternal security and salvation and eternal damnation in the lake of fire does not mean that God still does not love them. Consequences of choices and decisions does not negate the reality of God's love. As a matter of fact, I think there's some significant truth that in the middle of his justice and judgment and wrath that he has promised will be poured out, particularly on those who have chosen not to follow him. In the midst of that, just like a parent disciplining a child, I think there's great pain and anguish in the heart of the Father. Because of the love that he still has for them. Yet they wouldn't turn. If there is not in the heart of God that sense towards unbelievers, then Scripture's wrong. If God does not love the wicked and the righteous alike, then Scripture's wrong. Which bears then the responsibility of striving to either concede or reconcile the reality that it does exist, and perhaps my understanding of Scripture is wrong. Those are Paul's attempts primarily at defining the love that he says, I pray for the Philippian saints to abound more and more. Kids, I just want you to don't come up front with all the COVID spikes and all this kind of stuff going on right now. Let's just kind of hang out where we're at. But yell out really loud so everyone can hear. And there's some people that have more difficulty hearing up front here, okay? So you got to yell really loud. I'm not looking at any of them either because I don't want to point anybody out. Yell really loud some of the things that you love. Pizza. Cats. Okay, what else? Hunting. Okay, what else? Fishing, excellent. Is Larry speaking truth into you about loving? Okay, camping, okay, what else? Oh, there's some prompting. How about your parents? See, the problem with that word love, right, is it can mean so many different things. And we understand that it's misconstrued depending on how we love it. Do I love ice cream in the same way that I love my wife, in the same way that I love God? There might be some overlap, but probably not in its fullness. And so what I want us to think about and listen to is more the number of stories that talk about God's love. Because the English language falls short. Where'd my PowerPoint person go? Thank you, Selah. Okay, hold on. Go ahead and click it because that was the first point that I don't think got up. I pray your love abounds. But what I want to talk about are the stories. And I invite us to just listen because Scripture utilizes a lot of word pictures. And I've tried to help modernize it a little bit. Selah, go ahead and put the first one up. Because what about the father, who's cashed in his retirement savings, who has handed it over to one of his children, his son, who knowingly is going to spend it on worldly pleasures. But because of his love for the son, he cashes in the retirement savings. And when all of it is spent, when all of it's gone, when all of his expressions of worldly pleasure have met their end, and he has nothing, he's living on the streets of L.A., digging through the garbage for banana peels or leftover rice, half-eaten yogurt container, chew that has already been used and spit out, portions of cigarette butts, needles that are broken but might hopefully have something left. And he comes working his way back to the Father, who embraces him. That's love. And that same Father, who turns to the daughter who has stayed behind to help care for the family, who's given up her dreams and aspirations, who's self-righteous, and goes, "What about me?" And in the same tone, and with the same heart, gently looks at her and says, "You have access to it all. You have access to it all." What about the rancher who's free-ranging his cattle up Grangemont? I figured that might catch a few of you upper Fords. He's gathering together and discovers that one of them's missing. By the way, up Grangemont, upper Fords, we now have increasing numbers of wolves and other critters that would love a nice, delicious, juicy veal parmesan. And yet in the midst of realizing this, leaves the herd to go search for this one down canyons and ravines. Climbing up the mountains, leaving his four-wheeler behind because he can't access it with it. To find the one cow that has gone astray. That one that probably broke into your fencing, ate your food and garden and drank your water. And yet that rancher loves that one cow enough to pursue it. What about in the midst of the rioting in Portland? A Middle Eastern Muslim identifies a white male badly beat up, injured from the rioting, from the fighting. Picks him up, carries him to a safe house, and out of the cash in his pocket, pays for all of his medical expenses. What about at a local coffee spot? Man orders his venti foo-foo cappuccino. That'd be me, right? Opens up his wallet and realizes he's short by $1.25. So he turns to the person behind him, fully knowing her to be a sexually promiscuous, socially unaccepted person of low moral character, and asks her if she has an answer change. And then proceeds to invite her to sit down for conversation over the coffees. Regardless of what the passerbys are saying under their breath, we're looking at. What about the forgiven woman pouring out expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus, or washing his feet with her tears of gratitude? What about ultimately Jesus hanging on the cross, bearing the fullness of the weight of our sins, arms stretched out, blood being poured out for each of us, who himself, not all that long prior, had said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends." See, our English language does not have words to define agape. But stories and pictures, understanding the radical extremes of the nature of agape expressed towards us. Each of us can sit here, and I know the crucifixion image now is covering all the others, but each one of us can sit here, and if we can't identify with one of those stories or another that is told in Scripture, then we have a problem, because we have not recognized our own depravity. But when we come to grips with one of these stories and we go, "That was me," then we begin to grasp hold of the agape of God. And it is that agape, it is that agape that Paul says, "I am praying will abound more and more and more in you saints in Philippi." In essence, what Paul is praying for is that more of you fathers would give up for the sake of your kids, regardless of what they do. That more of you staunchy white male Americans would risk stepping out and interacting with the socially outcast, the morally questionable, regardless of what people, including the church, will walk around saying under their breath. That more men and women would step up and search for that one lost person who they are impassioned about to bring in to the rest of the herd. That we would understand the depth of gratitude of God's agape towards us, that we would not be ashamed to fall at his feet and wipe them with our tears. That we would be comfortable looking at the Muslim, the Hindu, the Native American, the drug addict, the alcoholic, the transgendered, and we would help care for them. Not because we approve of their actions, but because of the love of God that is flowing deep within us. We praise that that love would abound more and more in their lives. And why does he say more and more? Because in John chapter 13, in the very same place that he's proximity that he's talking about, there's no greater love than this, a man would lay down his life. He also says, "And by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Which means that even within the body of the church, as we keep coming up short, as we keep messing up, we would gather around and we would pursue each other for the sake of bringing back into the flock. In Matthew chapter 24, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the end times. Again, I don't know where you stand on where that is right now. I'm not saying it's coming tomorrow. I'm not saying it won't come tomorrow. What I can assure you of is we are closer today than we were yesterday. We are closer today than we were on Tuesday, and it has nothing to do with the election. Again, keep all of your political opinions to yourself. Okay? Tomorrow we will be another day closer. It is coming. It is not receding. Matthew chapter 24. Let's just pick it up at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Why was Paul's prayer for the Philippian saints that their love would abound more and more? Because he saw the horizon. He knew what was coming, and his prayer is that in contrast to your love growing cold, I am praying that your love would abound more and more and more. That your agape love would grow increasingly warmer, not colder. Because do we realize that we have a tendency in the church to allow our love to grow cold? Which is why in the beginning of Revelation, Paul has to say to one of the churches, you've forsaken your first love because your love has grown cold rather than increasingly warming up. We establish ourselves as righteous and begin to grow walls between us and those who are lost. We begin to build the walls that block us from the lost. We build these walls, we identifying at increasing levels their wickedness, their impurity, their sinfulness, their wrongdoing, their unrighteousness. Do you hear it? We continue to grow in their, and we never pause and stop for a second and go, but I've been there. And perhaps I am there. I just happen to be a little bit further ahead because I know Jesus has taken the lead. We grow in our reasons to be disengaged from those people. And Paul's prayer is that your agape love would grow more and more and more so that rather than becoming more disengaged, you would become more engaged in the lives of those who are wicked and righteous. We forget that at one point in time, each and every one of us has been on the wide and easy path that is leading to destruction. Every single one of us, even those of us born into Christian homes who gave our lives to Jesus Christ at 5 years old and have grown in the faith, so to speak, we have also been on the wide and easy path. The problem is that as a result of where we've been, we should personally avoid the path. That's what we've been told, is avoid the path. But the reality is we should be equally engaged with those that are on the path, not avoiding the people on the path, because their wickedness was once our wickedness. Our newly found love should compel us to love those who continue to journey on the path. You know, my picture of Jesus' words in Matthew has changed a little bit. Because at once I saw a wide path that led this way. And I saw a narrow path that led this way. I liken it more now to the major urban metropolises, Seattle, LA, whatever, where you have lanes going in many, many different directions, and then now you have this lane, the narrow path in the middle that goes to the destination that you're heading. The narrow path is not set apart from the wide path, the narrow path has been cleared out and defined in the midst of the wide path. I know analogies all break down. I get it. Because we're not all supposed to be doing the same things and sin, and I get it. But what I'm trying to do is change our mentality from them over there and us over here to all of us on this world together traveling differently, but I have a clear, lined out, very narrow path of how I am supposed to walk in relationship with Jesus. But I don't do it separate from the wide path. I do it in the process of the wide path. Is that making sense, or have I totally lost us? Okay. I'm not affirming sin and all that kind of stuff. I'm saying in the midst of all the wickedness of the world is our path. It's not separate from it. That's what makes it so hard to stay on it. Because, man, I'm cruising along on the narrow path and I'm seeing people whipping by at 110 miles an hour on the LA freeway. And I'm like, I could get there sooner. I could get there sooner. And there's a temptation to jump, right? And join in. Until you really crash. Or until you come to the reality that it takes a hard right up ahead and I need to go straight. Yet we're journeying together. And so all of a sudden, when there's a car on my right who's going 110 miles an hour and I'm bumper to bumper with somebody else and they're trying to merge in, do I let them merge into the narrow lane? Or do I stay on the bumper because I go, you're wicked, you're unrighteous, you don't belong in this lane? So the words of Paul is a prayer that the love would abound more and more. And sitting there going, you know what? I'll make space for as many people. I'll make space. Because guess what? I'll get to the destination. Does it matter when I get there? No. So let me create space for others to join in to get to the right destination. That's Paul's prayer. We've talked about the theme of God's grace resonating throughout this letter to the Philippians. Paul continues this push of grace by praying that the love of the Philippian church would abound more and more. So my question for us this morning, there we go. In what ways have I become increasingly aware of God's abounding love in me more and more? Because if I'm not becoming aware of God's love abounding in me more and more, it is really difficult for me to love more. If I don't take time and pause and reflect on the fact that I was the older sibling, even though I'm a middle child, I was the older sibling. Grew up, Christ at 5, Sunday school, every time the church is open, I'm there. But I had to come to a realization that I am the older brother. And that God's grace and His love is as sufficient for me and is as desperately needed as it is for the younger brother. And so when I'm feeling arrogant in my life, in my family, in my community, God has a way of nudging me and go, hey, older son, just remember from where you've come. All right. We are in a democratic nation, supposedly. It is 10:50. I can stop there. We're in this place. I either stop there, or I have a whole big chunk that I need to cover altogether. Oh, I couldn't tell whether Carrie was saying, no, stop. So you'll be patient with us then. In favor of continuing, say aye.
Aye.
Opposed? Kaya, I love your honesty. Thank you. Thank you for that. I love it. I disagree with it, but I love it. It's okay. You said the no that so many other kids sitting in the back wanted to say. So I appreciate you at least expressing it. Verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. With knowledge and discernment. Again, back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness. Paul regularly prays for this idea of knowledge and discernment wrapped together for the saints. Knowledge, again, we have so many different ideas, but when we look at how Paul has compiled it in some of his other writings, this knowledge would include this. I'm gonna spit it out. You can go back, watch the video. I'm not even gonna give the scripture references right now. If you want them, talk to me later. But when Paul talks about knowledge, I do not believe this is exhaustive, but I believe it's a good base to start from. He is talking about, in his letters and other writings, he is talking about a knowledge of God. Okay? A knowledge of God. Just Romans chapter 1, right? All of creation is aware of God. They choose to ignore him, but all of creation. So a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God's righteousness. That God is separate, he is other, he is pure, he is holy. There is a knowledge base that has to be present of God's righteousness. A knowledge of God's Son, Jesus. I mean, that'd be kind of odd for Paul to talk about knowledge and not talk about Jesus. So Paul's concept of knowledge includes that. Paul's concept of knowledge includes God's will. Man, we throw that all around, don't we? Oh, what's God's will for my life? Who am I supposed to marry? What job am I supposed to take? What? You know, and he's saying, I'm praying for a knowledge of God's will for you. Now, I think it's beyond just like who you're supposed to marry and jobs. And I think it's of even greater significance. Like, God, how does my love abound more and more? But God's will is part of that knowledge base. Knowledge of sin. Now, when Paul talks about it, it's not just knowledge about sin. Like, here's the list of sins, the do's and don'ts, and the, you know, the legal treaties that we sign onto when we accept Christ. No, Paul's talking about the root knowledges of sin, understanding where sin is in my own life, understanding how that affects my relationship is much larger. When he talks about knowledge, he's talking about knowledge of the truth. Not just knowledge in general, but knowledge of truth. And then in Philemon, when he talks about knowledge, he talks about knowledge of everything good. When Paul prays that your love might abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, those are all a part of that knowledge base. And then he says discernment. He separates the two. That your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. Discernment, in a very light way, is taking that knowledge and fleshing it out. I look at wisdom and discernment being closer relatives than knowledge with them. But when Paul uses this word, here's where as a church in general we need to become more attentive to. Paul talks about discernment. The word that he uses, what's created there, is this idea of discernment by senses and by knowledge. Not one or the other, by senses and by knowledge. In other words, I'm praying that your knowledge would continue to abound in your love and that you would gain more knowledge. But if it stops there, I think Paul realizes there's a problem. So he goes, in your senses, your experiences, look, you're going to fall short sometimes and you're not going to realize it until afterward. That's still sin. There are times that you're going to fall short and you know it because you wanted to go there. That's sin too. But he's saying in this process, take the knowledge of sin and apply it to your life so that as you're going down the highway and you see the turnoff, you can be aware that's a turnoff I do or don't want to take. Hey, very, very fluffy level description of it, right? Let's look, continuing on, so that you, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent. Why do I want your knowledge and discernment to increase? So that you can approve what is excellent. Pause. What is the enemy of greatness? No. What? Goodness. Goodness is the enemy of greatness. By the way, there's a whole book written on that. You can look it up. I'm utilizing excellence as greatness. Our worst enemy is ourselves. Right? Oh, that's good enough. And here's the lie the church has believed for thousands of years. I came to Jesus. That's good enough. I've been saved from my sins. That's good enough. What Paul says is, I am praying that your love might increase, that in that the knowledge and discernment would increase so that you may approve not what is good, but what is excellent, what is superior. Discernment moves knowledge from the head to action. How many times have we thought that this would be the right decision, but we went this way? How many times have we thought through the process? And you know, it's a whole lot easier when others ask us for input than it is for our own. But how many of us have thought, how many of us have stepped back and go, even though I suggested they do this, they did this. Right? It's the story of parenting. Even though I told them, well, why can we tell them? Because our love has abounded in knowledge and discernment so that we can approve what is excellent. And as much as we want to tell our friends and family and kids and everybody else, this is the better route, sometimes we still have to learn for ourselves. Thank you, DC Talk. Some people have to learn the hard way. I guess I'm the kind of guy who has to find out for myself. I'll stop with that. Note Paul's words, so that you may approve what is excellent. It bears that sense of what has more value. Let's turn to a couple passages really quick. Matthew chapter 6. The quicker you turn, the quicker we'll go through stuff, okay? Matthew chapter 6. And then Kaya can be out of here sooner. I'm trying to help, okay? Go get some more coffee. Matthew chapter 6. Where do I want to start? Okay, we'll start at 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value? That is that same word for excellence. That is the same word for excellence. You look and you marvel at all of creation. I mean, how many of us don't? We look in the beautiful sunset and the the rivers and the streams and the wildlife, and we go, my goodness, God, you love them. And he goes, and how much more excellent are you? So when Paul says that you might approve what is excellent, he says that you might approve of what is greater value. Matthew chapter 10, just a page or so over. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of greater excellence, more value than the sparrows. I mean, it doesn't say that Jesus knows the number of feathers on a sparrow. He says he knows the number of hairs on each of our heads. Which is of greater value? Chapter 12. We'll start at verse 9. This is fun, right? He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. He said to them, by the way, just pause. Don't read on. Pause. You know, we still have the same debate today. When I talk about Sabbath, first of all, we argue whether Sabbath is even necessary or not. Because, well, that was in the Old Testament. And, yeah, it's mentioned in the New Testament. But really, it was part of the law, and the law has been fulfilled, so we don't even need to have Sabbath. Well, excuse me, let's go all the way back to creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Before the law was Sabbath. But then what we do is we turn this into this legalistic thing of, well, what can I do on Sabbath? Well, I have to go to church. Do you? Well, I can't do any work, because that's what the law says. I thought the law was fulfilled. Well, I got to... Do you see, we ask the same question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It just sounds different. And we do it, look at it, so that they might accuse him. Why do we do it? So that we might not be accused. Okay. Verse 11, that was a side, that was a bonus. That was like, you know, the cherry on top. Verse 11, he said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value or of how much excellence is a man than a sheep? So it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's what Paul's talking about. Ooh, can I watch football and eat greasy pizza on Sunday afternoon with my family and friends who don't know Jesus? Yes. And for those of you who are comfortable with it, throw a beer on there. We are too guilty of the good enough, and we settle with it. And the reason we settle with it is because we as Americans are lazy. We are lazy. I debated whether to go on here. I'm going to go here. I had one of the most revelatory conversations that lasted like a minute and a half in my class in Chicago a couple weeks ago. Sitting there talking with one of my classmates who's a pastor in Flint, Michigan. Why you would be a pastor in Flint, Michigan, I don't know. He doesn't know either, other than God called him there, and so that's where he's at. And we were talking about different things. We got onto the topic of pornography. Pastors and issues of pornography, okay? I don't want you to think we're sitting there talking about pornography, okay? Oh, so what site do you go to? Oh, what magazine? No, it was in the context. And his statement was this. I'm sorry, this borderline's PG-13, PG-18. He looks at me. One of the most honest pastors I've ever known in my life, because he doesn't know me, I don't know him. And he looks at me and he goes, you know what I figured out? He goes, sometimes guys, and there's that, you know, that guys, that whole sense of sometimes I versus whatever. He goes, sometimes I've discovered that guys masturbate because it's easier than actually being engaged with their wife. Because to be with my wife involves conversation and relationship and some of this other stuff. The point I'm making is the point that he made. It's because we're lazy. And so we're frequently looking for the easier way out. That is why we settle for good rather than seeking excellent. That's why we go for the cheap thrill rather than what's of greater value. And Paul is saying in his prayer, he goes, I pray that your love would abound more and more and more in the knowledge and discernment so that you can approve what is excellent, so that you can approve of what has greater value. I really appreciate, I was about to say love, and then I'm like, well, we've been talking about love, I better not use love. I really appreciate the challenge of this commentator, and I put it up here for us. I've put it up here on the screen for us. Thank you. Love, I'm sure I owe a lot of money after this is all said and done. Love calls for, and this is a commentator on this passage that we're looking at, Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Love calls for and seeks after knowledge. It is not blind. It does not overlook faults and weaknesses in others, but sees them clearly, looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. Keep going. Love does not downplay truth or speak in circles or opaquely to avoid confrontation, but speaks the truth that change and healing may be possible. Go back to the first section of it. Love calls for and seeks after knowledge. You can come closer if you want. Okay, I'm just... Here, let me go to the side. I don't want to be part of, I don't want to be part of the picture. It was fun in my class. I don't know how many times students did that. Oh, hold on, I got to get what's on the board quick. It was fun. You know, these young 20-somethings that are trying... I'm like, did I ingrain it in my head? If not, then it's lost anyway. Love calls for and seeks after knowledge. It is not blind. So pause for a second. When we're talking about this idea of growing and abounding more and more in love, we're not sitting here going, okay, nothing's wrong, nothing's wrong, nothing's wrong. I can't see it. I can't smell it. I can't hear it. I can't taste it. I can't touch it. I don't know what's going on, so it's all good. That's not what's being talked about. Love is not blind. It does not overlook faults and weaknesses in others. So I'm going to take us to a couple passages. Keep that up there. A couple passages of scripture really quick, right? 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. We have tried to interpret this passage to say, oh, well, I just ignored what went wrong. That's not what Peter's saying. In fact, Proverbs have a very similar, we won't go there, but Proverbs, I've got it written down here. Proverbs 10:12. Has a very similar feel to it. In covering it up, it's not ignoring it. It does, love does not overlook faults and weaknesses in others, but sees them clearly. In other words, can call out, you lied to me. Right? Now let's go on. Let's look at it. Looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. Why did you lie to me? Why did you lie to me? See, and there's a lot of emotional junk in us that has to be worked through to get to that place. Because our first response is, oh man, you lied to me. I am now ticked off. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm going to distance myself from you. And guess what? That's what the enemy would love more than anything. Because that's not love. Love comes and goes, you lied to me, and yet I know the heart of God in you, so why did you lie to me? Why did you feel a need to lie to me? Because I didn't feel safe. Why? Because if that's what I am portraying, is that I'm not safe, I need to change something or allow God to change something in me. And do we realize that's probably a lot of reason people lie? In the church, outside the church, and to one another, because I don't feel safe. Why do you not feel safe? perhaps it's because the love of Christ is not abounding more and more and more in us. Perhaps it's because grace isn't abundant within us. I would like to hope that any one of you could come to me and share in full honesty what has happened in your life. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean I might not go with, right? With the snort. But that's not a reaction of, oh my goodness, you're a mess, what am I going to do? It's just pain. We're called to encounter each other's pain. And so, you know, you want to come up and say, Pastor, I got to be honest with you, I've had an affair with the secretary in the church. I would like to think, after my reactions and my convulsing and everything else, I would sit there and go, let's talk about it. But if you don't feel safe doing that with me, why is that? Why is that? I can tell you historically why. Because as a church, we've done confession horribly. You lied to me out of leadership. Maybe even out of the church. Until you confess, repent, get right with Jesus, then we might let you back in. Maybe. Really, that's been our response generally. Looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. Now, go back to the next slide. Love does not downplay truth. Love doesn't downplay your wrong in line. I'm sorry, I keep coming back to you, your front seat, you know, that's why people don't sit up here. I know, I get it. But in all honesty, can I just speak a word of truth? Not that everything else hasn't been truth, but can I speak a side word of truth? Okay. Christina and I have a great relationship. As far as I know, there's nothing between us right now that, okay, so I can use Christina. But here's the reality. Christina, even in this illustration, needs to sit here and go, it's been put in my lap. And then she needs to go, God, would you blow onto that and would you keep what is true and would you remove what is not so that when she walks away from here, if she goes, oh my goodness, I have lied to him, then she's embraced the truth. But if at the same time she's like, I'm glad that I could be used as an illustration, but I haven't lied to him, I can walk away with peace of mind. So I'm not saying that I'm this great prophet and every word that I speak is cutting edge and sharp and it is, right? It's an illustration. But the reality is, in that process, when I speak, when Chris speaks, when Larry speaks, when Caleb is going to speak down the road at some point in time, when Christina speaks, we all need to sit here. I think Chris referred to it as something different a few weeks ago, but we all need to sit here and we go, God, what do I need to take and what do I need to release? Two cherries in the morning. That's pretty good. Love does not downplay truth or speak in circles or opaquely to avoid confrontation. Oh, man, that is my bad habit. Oh, gotta sandwich it. Good, bad, good. Honestly, one of my worst shortcomings. Again, I'm a 9. I'm a peacemaker. I want everybody happy, so it's easy to lie if it means people will be happy. It's easy to, I mean, okay? So in that whole process, or speak truth opaquely, as he puts it. There we go. I think lie is generally an intentionality behind it. I'm trying to tell you the truth, but I feel like it's going to be too harsh if I just tell it to you. So I'll speak in circles, and I might land the plane. Maybe. Eventually. Oh, let's continue this conversation next week, right? Love does not downplay it or speak in circles or opaquely to avoid confrontation. I mean, for me, that is like, whew, God is speaking to me right now about that. He has been since I've read it. I'll still probably mess it up, but hopefully I'll mess it up progressively. Progressing better, and okay. Love does not downplay truth or speak in circles or opaquely to avoid confrontation, but speaks the truth that change and healing may be possible. So let's get to the heart of the matter. I come and I confront Christina about lying to me because I want healing in her life, in our relationship, and in the body of Christ. I don't come to Christina as the sin patrol going,
you've lied. And that's it. We're done with relationship.
No, I speak the truth.
Christina, you lied. No, it wasn't a little white lie, though. It was a blatant lie.
Why? Why? We're in relationship. What could you not tell me? Journey with them. So Paul's focus seems to be that the abounding love would give us the capacity to engage the what might be considered the filth of this world. Understanding why people are where they are, while simultaneously choosing not to practice the same things in our own life. Personally choosing for our own life what is excellent, while intentionally, actively inviting others to the same journey. I know that was a lot. I'll read it again in a second, but I want to paint some pictures now. So in my journey, do I have dirty, filthy, wicked, evil, unrighteous people around me? Hopefully so. Hopefully so. Because if not, then I need to step back a little bit and I need to go, have I built walls because of my own self-righteousness? So let's assume that we have dirty, wicked, filthy people around us. Now we pause and we go, can I love them? Well, they're transgender, so I'm not supposed to love them. Actually, that's wrong. You are supposed to love them. I am supposed to love them. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where Paul is getting serious about the Philippians. Remember, they're saints. Right? They're saints. And so he goes, let's be honest now. That Muslim neighbor of yours. Let's back up. We don't have very many Muslims around here, if any that I know of, in Orfino. We might. That Native American neighbor of yours. You know, the one who's got like 5 rigs propped up on blocks. You don't have any Native American in you, do you? Okay. And the last time I counted, you only had 4, I think, or 3 up on blocks. Okay. I didn't say because you have vehicles on blocks, you're Native American. I said the Native American who has vehicles up on blocks, you guys... Who you happen to see frequently in the store arguing with the cashier because they forgot their card to be tax-free. And you're in line behind them waiting and waiting and waiting till this gets resolved. And you smell the odor of raw fish that is like turning because they didn't put it into their living room to smoke it in time. By the way, this is a compilation of stories that I have literally heard from this area. I'm not picking on... Look, I could have gone the Muslim route and all of us would have been like, I don't know what you're talking about. So let's do something a little closer to home. I'm not insulting the Native Americans there. I have met some incredibly wonderful Nez Perce. So this is just... Look, we got to deal with our stuff, right? That neighbor. I don't care who they are, what religion they believe in, what they practice, what they do. I don't, that neighbor. The neighbor that lets the cows crash through your fence and drink your water, eat your feed for your cows, and maybe even impregnates your own cow because they didn't. Anyway, so that neighbor. That neighbor who just bought property next to you and now your deer hunting area has been slimmed down and you hear the automatic rifles going off. That neighbor. Okay. That neighbor whose dogs are barking incessantly and you're ready to figure out what is the best way to put the dogs down or the people or both. That neighbor. Where was I going with all of this? Yes, that's where I was going. That neighbor. Guess what? God placed you next to that neighbor. To love that neighbor in spite of whatever takes place, that neighbor.
And the role and responsibility is to not downplay the truth. It's not to speak in circles or on paper to avoid the, but speak the truth that will change and heal. And if we go backwards in the quote, and you don't have to, but if you go backwards, but sees them clearly, looking beyond them to the heart of things and continuing to love. Look, I know at the root of that neighbor, they don't know the love of God. And I can either be the neighbor that pushes them away from the love of God, or I can be the neighbor that loves them with the goal and hope and ambition of loving them. This is truth inside and outside the church. Let me read that, not that statement. Let me read my statement one more time. Because I spent a solid 40 seconds working on it. So Paul's focus seems to be that the abounding love would give us the capacity to engage the what might be considered filth of this world. Understanding why people are where they are while simultaneously choosing not to practice the same things in our own life. I am going down the freeway at 62.5 miles an hour because the speed limit 65, and people are zipping by me at 110. I don't agree with that. They don't know God, but I understand that that's not how my life is supposed to look. I don't ignore them. I don't. Oh, I see them merging, so I'm going to speed up. No, I create space for them to pull into the lane. And then I go, wow, have you encountered the love of Jesus Christ in your life? Now let's talk about why you slam the brakes on at 100 miles an hour. Let's talk about why you're veering in and out of the lane. Let's talk about, but I create space. You know, as I wrote that statement and I pondered this whole thing, literally I have, written down here because that's how I work. Sounds a lot like discipleship. Discipleship inside the church and discipleship outside the church. Loving people wherever they're at. So if I could rephrase Paul's words here, I think what he would say is, it's my prayer that your capacity to love would continue to grow and increase. So that you might have increased knowledge and discernment to pursue those things that are most excellent. In Jesus' words, the most excellent things are people. It's not creation. It's not the birds of the air. It's not the jobs that we have. It's not the hobbies we entertain ourselves with. It's people. The most excellent things we can pursue are people. Question number two. In what ways have I seen my love abounding in knowledge and discernment? See, the first question was, in what ways have you encountered God's love abounding in you, right? Because I can't encounter my love abounding in knowledge and discernment if I don't have God's love abounding in me. Otherwise, it's self-made, it's self-righteousness. Self-pursuit, itself, whatever. Okay, let me wrap this all up. There's Kaya. Kaya, it's only another 20 minutes. She's like, it's done at this point in time. I missed the beginning of the football game. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the power and to the glory and praise of God. Why ultimately is Paul praying for this? So be pure and blameless. Filled with the righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ. So think about it. Okay, Paul equates love with the righteousness of Jesus. That's what he does. He says love is the righteousness of Jesus here. So to the saints, Paul's addressing, they may live out the reality. Do you remember why they're called saints? Saints who
Paul and Timothy, servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Why are they saints? Because they're in Christ Jesus. So Paul's invitation is, would your love abound so that the righteousness of Jesus might be more fully alive in your life? Living this life filled with the righteousness that is only from Jesus Christ. Living out the reality of purity and being without blame. Remember, if I'm sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, then I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And if I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, I am invited to let that be fleshed out in my physical life. Paul's prayer is that love would abound so that the righteousness of Jesus Christ might be evident in our life. Because how much more evident is it than when the righteousness of Jesus engages the filth and wickedness of this world in a non-condemnatory, that was a big word, in a non-condemnatory fashion, rather in love, saying, I know what's at the root of this, and we can journey together. See, me journeying with the wicked, evil, sick, gross, disgusting, whatever people of this world, me engaging in that, engaging in relationship with people, one, helps me remember where I came from. Two, it allows the love and ultimately the righteousness of Jesus Christ to shine through as I journey with. Because I journey with does not mean I must become. Because I journey with does not mean I must become. Which is why I can have relationship with a Muslim. I can have relationship with a transgender. I can have relationship with fill in the blank. Because engaged in relationship doesn't mean I must become. In fact, it means that I love them in spite of allowing the righteousness of Christ and the love of our Father to be poured out upon them. Over. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, may the words of Paul to the saints in Philippi be the words of Paul to us today. In my life, Father, may love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, so that I may be able to choose that which is of excellence, of most value, people over process. That I might be able to then, in purity and blamelessness, live out the righteousness of Jesus Christ for the day when He returns. Father, as love abounds more and more in me, may it abound more and more then as a result in my family. And may it abound more and more in the family of OCC, and may it abound more and more in the family of the church with their Clearwater Corridor. But Father, it starts with me being willing to receive your love more and more. So may I remain open to that. May we remain open to that. For your glory and your honor and your praise and adoration forever and ever.